Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to get together and worship in freedom. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, or open the eyes of our heart, as you say in Ephesians. Lord, in particular, I pray that you'd help me to become less so that you can be more. And Lord, I pray that we leave here today more in awe of your glory and more in love with you and more dedicated to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalms are right in the middle, by the way. So, and it's a big book, so just split your Bible and you should be able to find them. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord. So you notice we have a new chalkboard up. Thank you, Garrett, for that. It looks awesome. The reason we have a new chalkboard is because we're starting a new series. For the next 20 weeks, give or take, we are going to go through 20 selected psalms, and we're going to talk about them. And I'm very excited about this. This should be fun. It's going to be a break from kind of our normal feel. But in addition to this, since the psalms have such a strong history with musicality, you know, many of them were written to be sung and played. And throughout Christian history, you know, some of our best songwriters have written songs inspired by the psalms. We've created a playlist that matches up with all of the 20 songs that we're doing. So you can find that on our website. If you go to our website and click on the opening banner, you should be able to find it. It's kind of like a wonderful, almost liturgical, just companion with this sermon series. So I encourage you to do that. I've been rocking out to it for a couple of weeks now, and it's great. Like, there really is something about listening to the music and the words that really adds to the whole experience. Having said that, now that we're into Psalm 1, I want to ask you a question. And this is a serious question. It's a rhetorical question, so don't answer it, but just be thinking to yourself, are you happy? Are you happy? And I'll give you a little sense. I'll give you a little bit of time to have that sink in. And the first answer that pops to your mind is probably the correct one. Right? Are you happy? I'll clarify this by saying that most Americans are not these days. I have a graph that proves this. There is actually many reports. If you type in on Google, are Americans happy, it'll just pop up with headlines over the past couple of years that pretty much verify what this graph says. On the left, you have 1972. This is when this particular study started, and they were essentially asking a couple of questions that said, are you happy? Are you pretty happy, somewhat happy, not really very happy? And you can see that as time has gone on, the happiness has gone down for pretty much all Americans. Now you can see it's kind of, this one is separated by a demographic status. So the rich people tend to be happier, the middle class tend to be in the middle, and then the lower class tends to be not as happy. That's simply related to the fact that if you can't pay your bills, you tend not to be happy. And so money certainly plays into it, but it's not all of it. Now you may say, Pastor, this is great and all, but isn't happiness sort of like a fungible concept? I mean, like, what does happiness mean? Maybe it's just simply a fact that in 1972, they defined happiness different than we do today. How do we really know that people are unhappier today than they were 50 years ago? To that, I would say, well, that is true. That's valid. But we can look at other indicators of happiness. We can look at anxiety levels and anxiety medication levels. We can look at depression levels and depression medication levels. We can look at alcoholism and drug use. All of these are up now over where they were 50 years ago, and they have steadily gone up over that time. Most Americans are not happy. This is really weird. Right? Why is it really weird? Because things have been getting better in just about every area of life since 1972. The economy is rolling. Crime is at decades-long lows right now. Life expectancy is up over 1972. Not only that, but we've all got computers in our pockets, right? In 1972, like, computers were the domain of a very select few group of like future Microsoft engineers, but now all of us have got it, and our computers are so much more powerful. We have the internet. We can be connected to a vast ocean of information, and not only that, we have a vast ocean of entertainment. We have more options for entertainment than anyone has ever had in the history of mankind. And so when I go to my mom's house and I complain that there's nothing to watch on Netflix, she looks at me like I've lost my mind. And she was like, when I was a kid, we had four channels. You know, it was Lawrence Welk or nothing. We have more choices, more freedom than anyone has ever had in the history of mankind, more leisure than anyone has ever had. What right do we have to not be happy? And yet, time and time again, multitudes of studies, not just one or two, but they're showing that we are not happy. Why? There's an incongruity there. There's something that doesn't add up. There's something that doesn't mix. What is going on here? Who has ever heard of something called the pleasure paradox? Nobody? That's okay. It's kind of like a niche sociological concept. Here, I'll tell you what it is. Well, before I get into that, most of us tend to equate pleasure and happiness to a certain degree, right? When we think of happiness, we think that, like, if we do things that we enjoy that are pleasurable to us kind of a lot, then we'll be happy. That's what makes us happy. And so the pleasure paradox kind of equates these two concepts. It says this: the more you try and pursue pleasure or happiness, the more you go after it and you say, this is what I'm going to pursue, the harder it is to attain. Right? And I think we kind of know this intuitively. Think of the happiest person you know. Are they a party boy or girl? Right? Are they someone who's like giving it all up to just go and pursue hedonism, to go after the things of this world, that, you know, the people who get blackout drunk, the people who, you know, have foregone some of the more tedious of life's responsibilities and achievements, you know, the people who have pursued money in chasing of pleasure and happiness? No, I mean, you know, we can probably think of like some cautionary tales of people who pursued hedonism but didn't work out for them. But none of us are like, yeah, the people who are out there partying every weekend are the ones who are the most happy. It doesn't work that way because of this pleasure paradox. And let me give you a couple other examples to bolster this. My children occasionally want things. Okay. And when I say occasionally, I mean every second of every day. They're like, Dad, can I have this? Dad, can I have that? Dad, there's this awesome toy. All of my friends have it. It spins. I want it. You know, and we don't give them everything we want. We don't give them most of what they want, right? But we do sometimes give them some of the toys they ask for. Now, how often, or like, what is the average time frame you think that my children are satisfied and happy by the toys that we get them that they've asked for? My guess would be somewhere in between 5 and 10 minutes, right? Like, they are happy when you give it to them. They're like super excited. One of my kids wants to scream into a pillow, like, when he gets the things that he wants. And then, like, the next day, you're like, hey, do you want to go play with that thing we just got you? And they're like, no. I gave it away at school. Someone else had this like origami crane, and so I, you know, gave away my Game Boy. You know, like, and we laugh, but I mean, you're like this too. We're like this too. Adults are like this too. We have our own toys that we want, and we think, man, if I could just get that, and then we get it, and we play with it for a while. And I mean, on the good end, if it's really something that we'll cherish and appreciate, like, it may provide us some measure of happiness for a while, but usually not for a long time. Usually it's a span of days, if we're lucky, the span of years. But the thing is, our happiness meter, our happiness sense that we have, it doesn't permanently get a bump from these things, right? And it's not even just physical things. It's anything that we pursue. So it could be at work, you're looking for that promotion or that title. It could be a relational thing, right? If I could just be dating this person, or if I just had my spouse acting in this way, then I would be happy. If I could pursue this thing and if I could get it, then I would be happy. But it doesn't work that way, even when we pursue it and we're successful and we get it. So often, our happiness just kind of goes back to normal, or over time, it goes down. There's a famous author named Oscar Wilde. Many of you have probably heard of him. He lived in the 1800s, the late 1800s, 19th century. And he's famous for The Picture of Dorian Gray, if you've ever read that, or The Importance of Being Earnest, the importance of it. He's written several philosophical essays and poetry and things like that as well. Now, he, if you know of him, he's basically like synonymous with the pursuit of pleasure. He made his life's goal hedonism. Like he said, I'm gonna go out and I'm gonna live life to the fullest. I'm gonna, you know, drink or take or imbibe whatever I need to make me feel good. I'm gonna, you know, eat what I want. I'm gonna like dress in pretty clothes. And I'm gonna, you know, use people sexually for my own. And here's a picture of him. Yep, there he is. And you can see, like, this is the picture of a guy who's like, I just don't even care. I am out for one person in this world. It is Oscar Wilde. This is not how people dressed in the 1880s. Okay. Like, I had other pictures where he's like wearing this cape, and contemporary accounts called him like a dandy. I don't know. But he's got like this furry thing that, you know, probably 100 foxes had to die to make. This is a guy who just went out and he lived his life for pleasure, and he was unapologetic about it. And he said, this is the way I'm going to do things, and this is the way that other people should do things. And there's an essay he wrote later on in his life, where he said, in reference to this lifestyle, this pursuit of pleasure that he had embarked upon and made his life's work, he said, I ceased to be Lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace. There's only one thing for me now, absolute humility. By the way, this essay was called De Profundis. It's a Latin phrase. It refers to Psalm 130. So you're going to get like bonus Psalms Easter eggs here. And yet, here's someone who is more synonymous than just about anyone else I can think of this pursuit of pleasure. And yet, he was miserable. He was not happy. And his whole life got wrecked by it. And he was overcome with this sense of I have blown it. Somewhere along the lines, I've gone off the rails. So why is this the case, that when we want happiness, the more we go after it and the more we seek it and the more we take things that make us feel good and we just go after them, they satisfy us less and less? Why is this the case? Why is the pleasure paradox a thing? Well, there's two reasons, I think. The first is we have a poor understanding of what happiness is. Can I be honest with you? I hate the word happiness in English. I hate it. Because it's a very fungible word. It's wishy-washy. It's got too large of a semantic range. It means too many things. I can go to McDonald's and eat some fries that are like okay, but not even great. And I'll say, these make me happy, right? And then I can go home and be with my wife, the most beautiful woman in the universe, and she can make me a steak dinner, and I can eat it, and like my taste buds can be screaming out in ecstasy, and I'll say the same thing. This makes me happy. We need some new words, is what I'm saying here. Like, I don't know, those of you who are gifted in that area, let's get on it. Like, let's do this. In a lot of other languages, they're a little bit better about this concept. And unfortunately, because we've got such a wide semantic range in English, we tend to kind of go to the shallower end of happiness, right? We define happiness as things that we can pursue and get. But the problem with that is they have to be continuously replenished. You have to get something, and then it's almost like a drug. Your body becomes acclimated to it, and you need another hit to get the same high, and you need more and more. This is the way that our society is ordered. But there is a different kind of happiness. There is a second kind. There's maybe a more biblical kind of happiness. That's the kind that's referenced here in the Psalms. When the Psalms start off and they say, blessed is the man, that word blessed is the word Esher, and I've got it up here on the screen. And if I can take a brief note, or a brief aside, or whatever, do you have any idea how hard it is to type in Hebrew in Microsoft PowerPoint? It is so hard because Hebrew goes from right to left. And so it just gets really confused and starts selecting things all over the place. So I want you to know how much I love you during this Psalm series, because I'm going to keep doing it, but I don't like it. It does not make me happy to write in Hebrew. So that's an aside. Esher is the word here. Okay? It means happy or blessed. So when it says blessed here, I actually almost would prefer if they translated it happy, which they easily could have. Why? Because there's another word for blessed, Barak. Now, I don't have that one on the screen, but Barak. And that is the word they use when God blesses people, right? Esher, the word in Psalm 1 here, is never used of God blessing people. This is actually used more in like a disciplinary sense. No. It is a discipline. Like, if you do X, you will have blessings, right? From your own human initiative. If you order your life in this way, you will be happy. That's what it says here. It's almost like when you work out, you know? And if you follow a good workout regimen, and if you are diligent in it, and if you eat the right ways, then you will see your body change in ways that are hopefully pleasing, right? It's almost the same kind of sense that we have here. Now, this happiness is very different from the other kind, because it's more enduring, right? If you order your life in a way to where you have this blessedness, this happiness, it lasts longer and it takes much more for it to start to decay than if your happiness is based around the pursuit of goals or things. Okay? Now, this happiness, to be sure, can degrade. It has to be replenished as well, but it's done in a different way. We see in Psalm 1:3, he gives us a little simile. The author of the psalm. He says, if you have this kind of blessedness, this happiness, it's like you're a tree that's planted on the bank of a stream, a river. You know? And if you're a tree, most of the time, that's where you want to be, because you have a constant source of nourishment, of hydration, of the things that you need. Now, the alternative is like being chaff. You know what chaff is? So I guess when you're harvesting grain, a lot of times it's covered in like a little shell. And it's not really a shell. It's like when you take open peanuts and they've got that kind of like skin, crunchy skin around them. A lot of grain has got that sort of thing. And it's inedible. You don't want it, right? And so what they used to do, we have different ways of doing it now with our fancy machinery, but what they used to do is they would make a big pile of all their harvested grain. And then they'd take their pitchforks and they would stick it in there and they'd just toss it up in the air. And then the breeze would come because the chaff, like this papery shell kind of stuff, was really lightweight. So the wind would catch it and it would just sort of blow it away. Well, that's the alternative. This is more like the happiness that we pursue in our lives, in our culture. You're constantly chasing it. You're constantly being blown from place to place rather than rooted, rather than secure, rather than nourished. So the first reason that this pleasure paradox fails us is because we have an incomplete understanding of what happiness is. The second is because we're seeking happiness in the wrong place. Okay? We did our catechism today. It's going to be fun as we go along. This is a new catechism. It's called the New City Catechism. There have been dozens and dozens throughout Christian history. The one that I was raised with was called the Westminster Catechism. And there's a shorter and longer one. It comes out of a different tradition, but it starts off with a really, really fascinating question. That question is, what is the chief end of man? And you may say that's kind of a weird sounding question. It's 1600s English for what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why did God create us? It's an important question. And the concept of a catechism says that theologians have gone through and studied the Bible and distilled down the essence of some of the root teachings into the catechism. So what the catechism answers should match up to what the Bible says, and it does pretty much in every major catechism. So when we ask the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If anyone ever asks, what's the meaning of life? That's what it is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is what the Bible teaches consistently and repeatedly, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that involves being in a relationship with Him. He created us to be connected to Him. Now, this is what we were made to do. This is what we were created to do. Every one of us was made by God to glorify Him in the way that we live and to enjoy Him. We do not always do this. It is certainly possible to not be doing the thing that you were made to do. And let me give you an example of the dangers of this or the effects of this. Who's ever been to SeaWorld? Nobody? A bunch of environmentalists in here. I see. At SeaWorld, they've got these gigantic animals called orcas, right? They're whales. They have very beautiful patterning. They're really smart. You can teach them tricks, right? They're ideal for a place like that. Here's the thing, though. There's about 44 or 45 orcas around the world, and every single male that's in captivity has a fin that looks like that, droopy one, every single one of them. Most of the females have fins that look droopy like that as well. When you go out into the wild and see orcas out in the oceans, this pretty much doesn't exist unless there's been like an orca fight and it's all scarred or whatnot. That's fascinating. Why is that fascinating? Because nobody has any idea why. There are a whole bunch of theories for why this is. And I picked one where he's looking like the absolute saddest he can, right? Just to get the the point through. But here's the thing. Orcas in captivity must, by necessity, live in big swimming pools, right? If you want to keep them, that's what we can provide. We cannot provide an ocean, which is their natural habitat, for them. It's not possible. Oceans are very big, and we can, you know, there's like definitely a hard limit for the largest tank that we can provide. And so when we keep them in captivity, they are in essentially large swimming pools, but they're made for the ocean. It's what they're created to do. And there is something about the fact that when we put them in captivity, their bodies start changing, right? And this is just sort of an outward expression of some of the inner emotional turmoil that they actually have. But most orcas tend to experience behavioral things that show they're not what we might call 100% content. Now, this isn't me railing against any particular industry, although I would definitely love to see all the orcas released. But it's merely to illustrate the point. The orca was made to swim in the ocean. They were made to swim hundreds of miles. They were made to call long distance to other orcopods. They're made to swim around and to hunt in the ocean and to hunt the kind of game that's found in the ocean. They're meant to mate out in the wild. They're meant to travel together and rear children together. And when they're placed into captivity, that is not what they are meant to do. And there are real consequences to that for their well-being. And this isn't just orcas. It's many animals that go into captive states where we can't provide an adequately natural place for them. And for us, we're not that much different. If we are not in a state where we are doing what we were made to do, glorifying God, enjoying God, having a relationship with God, if we are outside of that, then we are merely orcas in a big swimming pool, swimming around in circles with droopy fins. We need to be in the ocean. You need the ocean. This is why we are so unhappy as a society, because we are not doing the things that we were made to do despite our affluence, right? Some of these swimming pools that they have are really nice as far as large swimming pools go, right? They spare no expense. The orcas can have as many meals as they like. Sometimes they get like nice fish for them and things like that. Their trainers undoubtedly love them and they pet them and they, you know, do whatever they can. And yet when you are outside of the place that you were meant to be, that you were made to be, it is not possible for you to be fulfilled. So too with us. So what is our ocean? You may ask. Okay. So we're made to glorify God. We're made to enjoy Him forever. We're made to have a relationship with Him. I go to church every Sunday and I'm still unhappy. How do we find that ocean? What do we do? Oh, if only some sort of like instruction manual for this. Right? If only there were some sort of document we had that could reveal to us the answer. There's a Hebrew word. Got another one for you. Torah. Torah. Now, Torah can refer to several different things. Sometimes it's used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's what it's called in Greek. The five books where it outlines the laws that God has, right? The rules that He lays out for us. Sometimes it's used to refer to the entire Old Testament, you know, the entire thing. So we would say that when the Jews worship, they worship with the Torah. Now, the word Torah has a couple of different meanings. Here in the Psalms, it's used a couple of times. In Psalm 1, it says, "But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night." That's the word Torah. It's usually translated as law. If you look in your Psalm 1, you may see a little footnote there. And if you go to the bottom, it says, "or instruction." It's one of the other possible translations. I think the ESV didn't get it quite right here. I would prefer, honestly, to see them translate Torah here as instruction. But His delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on His instruction He meditates day and night. Why? Because if you're reading through there and you see the one who is blessed, the one who is happy is the one who meditates on God's law, you might think it means just the first five books of the Bible. And that's kind of discouraging. Why? Well, who has ever tried to read through the Bible? Probably a couple of you. If you're not skipping around and following a reading plan, you probably started right at the beginning in Genesis. Probably got through that, right? It's exciting. There's a lot of cool things in Genesis. You know, we've got Noah, we've got Adam and Eve, we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we've got betrayal, we've got intrigue, we've got Moses, we've got war, we've got the power of God. It's awesome. Then you go into Exodus and all the Israelites are in the desert, and then God gives them the law and things slow way up. Get into Leviticus and Numbers, and it's like endless genealogies, and it's just rules for a 4,000-year-old civilization listed out, right? You know, here's the things that you ought to sacrifice in the temple. You need to get doves. You need to do it in this way. You need to get grain offerings. When your neighbor's ox wanders out of its yard, here's how you should treat that situation. Here's what happens if an ox falls into a hole in your land. That is much less compelling, right, for modern audiences. And so we usually flame out on our Bible reading project around Exodus in February, right? Is it just me? Nope, it's not. So it may be discouraging to say the answer to our malaise, the answer to connecting to God and doing what we were made to do is just taking the first five books of the Bible and really just pouring into them and going through those genealogies and numbers and, you know, and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. I mean, like, it's almost overwhelming how depressing that concept is. Delighting in that? I bet if we were honest, and we pulled the entire world, the number of people in the world who are delighted by the book of Leviticus could probably be fit on one hand, right? Now, to be sure, I am not meaning any disrespect for the Pentateuch. It is the Word of God. It is included in the Bible for a very good and compelling reason. And yet, I don't think that the psalmist is telling us to meditate on that specific section of Scripture to find what we're looking for. In fact, pretty much every commentator agrees that this psalm, Psalm 1, was put here by whoever edited the compendium of Psalms 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, for a specific reason. It's meant to be an introduction to the Psalms, and actually a lot of people think that when the psalmist says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction he meditates day and night," they're probably talking about the Psalms that are about to come, that book there. Actually, that does start to feel a little bit better. If you've read the Psalms at all, those are actually pretty fun to meditate on. They're at least compelling, right? Because the Psalms are just filled with raw humanity, the raw emotion, the kind of things that we all feel every day. Dear God, people are coming after me for no reason. Protect me. Come and save me. Dear God, I have sinned. Please work on me and just create a new heart in me and rip this evilness out of me. Dear God, I need your protection and provision. I am in a bad way. Come and step in and save me. You are my rock. You are my protector, God. Dear God, you are amazing. You are incredible, dear God. Here's what I think. I don't have any problem taking this passage and applying it to the whole of Scripture. From the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation. Why? Because it's all instruction from God. It's God's word to us. He gave it to us. He wants us to have it. And so then, this is the key to happiness. Read the instructions. Meditate on them day and night. Repeat them. Memorize them as we're teaching our children to do. Ask questions about them. Read about them. Get to know them. There's a thing called Tetris syndrome. Have you ever heard about that? You know what Tetris are? I'm going to feel so old when none of our teenagers know. So 1990, I was 7 years old and I got my first Game Boy. It's gray. And it was like a brick. I mean, like a literal brick was this gaming system from 1990. And the screen, it wasn't even monochrome. You remember those of you who had them or bought them for your children. It was like greenish tinted and yellow, you know. There weren't very many games on it, but one that was on there was called Tetris. And it's a puzzle game, right? You have these little cube pieces that fall slowly, and then you've got spaces for them, and you fit them, and it's, you know, just a fun thing. Even though we have many more compelling video games these days, people would still play Tetris for like hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And some of them discovered this weird thing. If you put in like a 20-hour Tetris session, when you closed your eyes, you could still see the pieces falling. When you... Honest, this is a documented, recorded, scientific thing. When you would go to sleep, you would dream about falling blocks that come down. You would go to the grocery store and go to the cereal aisle, and your mind would be figuring out how different cereals could like fit in spots that were there. You'd be driving in your car, and like it would get dangerous because you would have this overwhelming, like, compelling need to like drive into open spaces. It was a thing. This is the way the human mind works, and it's not just with Tetris. It's just the first thing that people kind of discovered it. There's a lot of things that when people obsessively look into it, computer programmers sometimes report this. They'll dream about coding, you know? Mathematicians will dream about equations. It's awful. but this is something about our human mind. So, what if we took Tetris syndrome and applied it to our knowledge of the Bible? What if we got to know the Word of God, His instruction, so well that we couldn't help but have passages from it come to mind throughout our lives? That in the same way that the people with Tetris syndrome would be looking at the cereal boxes and they were trying to slot things in mentally, that just almost unconsciously we would have the Word of God, His instruction, pop to mind and guide us and instruct us. It's possible. And those of you who have spent your lives meditating on the Bible can attest to the fact that it is very much achievable and it is very much a good thing. The Bible promises. In Psalm 1, it promises that if you do this, you will be happy. And not in the cheap kind of happy way that our society loves so much, but in the enduring way, like a tree that's planted next to a river and draws its sustenance and draws its life from the river. That's how you will be as you live in your life. And you'll be able to weather the difficult times. Now, I'm not claiming this is easy, by the way. Few things that are worthwhile are easy, right? I talked about working out earlier, that if you put in the time, you will start to see benefits for your body. My head knows that this is true. In January, as often happens to many people in January, I said, all right, it's time. I'm going to start working out. I'm going to run a mile every day. We've just got a puppy, right? So it's a good confluence of events because the puppy's got to be walked. And so I'm just going to run a mile every day with the puppy. And these are some really good intentions I had, you guys. Now, here's the problem. I used to be like really in shape. You may look at me and say like, but you're a pretty skinny guy, Pastor. Genetics. Like that is not because of anything that I do. It's just I won the lottery with that one. But when I was a kid in high school, I was pretty like athletically minded. I did track. I did soccer. I was like super, super fit. And then since then, it's been kind of like a moratorium on all athletic activity. Like sometimes I walk up the stairs and I get really winded, which is embarrassing. But it happens. And so I was like, all right, now's the time. I've been feeling like kind of exhausted and kind of tired. I gotta like get my body back up to snuff. So I'm gonna run with the dog every day. So the first day I get out there, I've got her, like she's excited to go, I'm excited to go. And I run my mile and I get done and I was like, this is a huge mistake. Leah, you need to call 911. It is the end of me. I have never felt this bad in my entire life. Like every muscle in my body is like rubbery now. That's not right. I'm sure that's not right. My stomach, it feels bad. Like I just feel ill. And my wife was like, you need to stick this out. Come on, you can do this. So I was like, all right, if I live, I will try it again tomorrow. So I didn't try it tomorrow. I waited a couple of days, but then I did it again. I ran another mile. And I did this 17 times over the first 3 months of this year. So, you know, mostly every day. Don't do the math. And I definitely was seeing some benefits. I kept getting faster. I don't think that's because my body was getting better. I think it was because my dog was getting used to running and she would just pull faster and I had no choice. But I didn't like ever stop feeling as ill. And so I got home one day and I was just frustrated and like trying to not throw up on my living room floor. I was like, I hate this. This is awful. It's not working. Everyone is wrong. And my wife just looked at me and she's like, you've gone what? Like 17 times? You haven't, like, exercised at all in 15 years, and you think that you're going to put in 2 weeks worth of running, and everything is going to be fine. No, that is not the way it works. You see, the way that exercise makes you into a healthy person is when it becomes a discipline, and it becomes a part of your life, right? This isn't something where if you do it a magical number of times, suddenly you unlock the benefits of feeling great and being fit, right? No, it's something where when you order your life around it and you do it daily, then you see the benefits, not as a reward, but as a result of the lifestyle choices that you have made. So too is studying the scripture, because so many of us get motivated. Maybe we say, I'm going to read the whole Bible this year. And we dive into it with gusto, but then we peter out so fast. And we get discouraged and we say, you know, I don't care what Psalm 1 says. I've been reading the Bible for 17 days, non-consecutively, over 3 months. And I don't feel happier, right? Maybe a little, but not right now. It's because we're going about it the wrong way. We need to treat it not as like a New Year's resolution kind of thing that we'll inevitably fail at, but as something that gives us life. We need to treat it as if we are a tree and we can choose where we're planted. And we can either be planted out in the desert where we're fending for ourselves, or we can be next to the river. We can be planted in a place where we draw our life and our sustenance and our happiness and our spiritual well-being from the Lord's instructions. Where we can learn how to properly glorify Him, and where we can learn how to properly enjoy Him, and where He speaks to us in a way that any relationship demands communication. Because the only alternative is being like chaff, just chasing the next thing, being blown about with no roots, dry in the wind. And I don't want to end on a heavy note. I want to end on an encouraging note. In the same way that you can go out and find people who have not been healthy, but who have found the discipline and the lifestyle changes to become healthy people, and who have learned how to do aerobic activity as part of their lifestyle, it is possible. It can be done. So too can a lifestyle where we meditate on the Lord's Word, and we learn what it says, and we learn to delight in it. It can be done. Many of you in this room have achieved it. And the benefits are real. So if you're finding yourself, even as a Christian, living in our society and saying, I am just unhappy by default, I would encourage you, start to meditate on His Word. Find the motivation to change the patterns of your life. And it's a promise, God says, you will start to find happiness. Let us pray. Father God, as we read this psalm, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have provided wisdom for us. You've provided encouragement. You've provided instruction. Father, as we, in our humanness, in our finiteness, in our weakness, struggle with the discipline, struggle with the desire to pursue you, I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, that you would give us the spark and the desire to read your word, to meditate on it, to get to know it. Lord, give us your wisdom. Open the eyes of our heart. Enlighten us. Fill us with the joy for you and for your word. Help us to bring you glory as we live our lives and to enjoy you and be enjoyed by you. God, I pray that as we do this, there would be a manifest change in our lives. We would become blessed. We would become happy. We would become rooted in content. Lord, I pray that as that happens, we can share this beautiful knowledge with others and lead others to a knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen.